We're in Colossians chapter 3. We're continuing our study in Colossians. We had begun here some time ago, and we made it. I think the section we're looking at is verses 1 through 14, which we'll read in just a moment. We got started, so after we pray, we're going to do a quick review and then get back into it. So if you find your place, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the worship that we've already enjoyed together, the fellowship. It's just so good to be in this place with your gathered saints. Just a little taste of the kingdom of God. And we are so thankful that we can have a place in this crazy world, this really confusing world, a time and a place where we can come and really center ourselves in you. And we thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that just as we gathered around Mrs. Neuschwanger this last week and pitched in to help, it was so good to exert help for one of our own. I pray, Lord, for more opportunities. We love doing that, and I just pray that we would know and understand and recognize the opportunities that are all around us to help one another, to love one another, to lift each other up, whether it be prayer or other practical means. Lord, just bless our time, bless our week before us, and Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Colossians chapter 3, we have an intro section. I just want you to listen for it when I read the section, but I just want to remind you, verses 1 through 4 are basically like an introduction, and we'll see just the beauty of how that's constructed. It's really nice. And then he gives these, it's not warnings, he gives practical instruction. Do this. I had told you before that Colossians is constructed with theological instruction, chapters 1 and 2, essentially. And then you've got the practical ethics that begin in chapter 3. Doctrine and duty. This is Christ, and because this is Christ, therefore this is what we do. And so the "this is what you do" beginning in chapter 3 is something we really need to attune our ears to. You'll hear it begin in verse 5, "mortify therefore your members," right? And then in verse 8, "put off all these," right? And verse 12, "put on therefore." So we've got one of these famous put on, put off sections that Paul has, that's so notable. This isn't the only place you see it in the New Testament. So he's giving us practical instructions based on who the person of Christ is. So let me read the passage, listen for those things, and we'll dive back in. This is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." In verses 1 through 4, as I said, that's an introduction. Look at these verses. If then ye be risen with Christ, and we already talked about this, right? This is exclusionary. He's talking about born again people. This is a euphemistic phrase that means if you're risen, if you're born again. Remember, this is positional sanctification. You are saved. You are risen with Christ, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in the newness of life. So this is euphemistic. It's referring to Christians. But look at what he says. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. In verse 1, he starts out with this euphemistic phrase that mentions the resurrection, right? Well, look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So this is the second coming, right? So here is the first resurrection, as it were. And here's the last resurrection. This is the consummation at the end. Isn't this beautiful? It's talking about something that is thought about now, but will be consummated then. It's theory now, but it's literal then, right? And then in the intervening verses right here, verses 2 and 3, he's saying, set your affection, verse 2, set your affection on things above. Verse 1, seek those things which are above. Verse 2, set your affection on things above. Seek and set. He's already given you instruction. And it seems like this is kind of an outline for the whole passage, because the seeking, and this is how I'm reading it, seeking is almost like this outer thing, this physical, literal thing that you do. You are going to do thus and so. You hammer a nail. You physically do things, right? You seek these things. Whereas with set your affections, this is the inner man, right? These are these thoughts and intents of the heart. So he's literally setting it up here, and it's implied here. It's going to be more plain in moments. But in the section, he's talking about the deeds of the outer man and the thoughts and intents of the inner man. Can you already kind of break that down in your mind? You know, God doesn't want your outer man sanctified and your inner man the same old guy that it used to be. What did he call that? A whited sepulcher that's outside white and gleaming and wonderful, but inside is dead men's bones. Paul is almost alluding to that, right? It's the same concept, at least. Listen, Christ wants the whole person. You're inside and you're outside. How dare you carry your Bible around and say, hi, brother, God bless you, and then you go about in your heart hating people and gossiping and doing all those things the same way you used to do. I say you, but I'm really talking about all of us. See, God wants the whole person, and he sets it up here just in the first four verses. And then the instruction begins, and this is where we left off last time. We covered verse 5 through 7, because we saw point number 1. We'll see the outline in just a moment. But he starts the instruction in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Members is always a reference to your physical body members, your hands, your feet. You know the song, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you touch. Be careful, little feet, where you go. And you say, oh, that's cute, Pastor Farley. We sing that to children. It's not the children who need it. You know, how many adults have you seen caring about what, being careful what they see, touch, handle, walk, go? Well, you and I think, right? This is for us. And I have to remind you too, remember what Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. That's literally what mortify your members means. So this is a very strong echo of a teaching of Christ. Brandon, if we could see the outline, I just want to remind you of where we're going here. The title of the message is Honor Christ with Your Whole Life. And we just are seeing here in the review, point number one, honor Christ by changing your actions. He's literally starting off here talking about these outer actions. And you see it in the text. Look in verse 5. Mortify your members which are fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. If you're not paying attention, it almost sounds like these are sexual sins. But that's not the intention here. And not all of them are. Fornication is sexual immorality, but uncleanness can be any kind of impurity, right? Inordinate affection can be the kind of lust that you have for, your automobile. You know, we this is America, right? Got to have a cool car. And a person can have an inordinate affection of tangible things, right? And the old preacher said, it's not whether you have things, it's whether things have you. Have you ever heard that before? You know? And, you know, I mentioned cars. Car, house, bank account, your career, you know, whatever it is. But these are physical things that we sort of focus on, right? So it's evil concupiscence, which is evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This is greed. So again, these are all these things, these are tangible things that are out here. So he's already reflecting what he's sort of alluded to in the introduction, but here he's literally saying, you got to watch out for this. And this is what's called, I think it's a metonymy or synecdoche, which is he mentions the few to represent the whole. And here's an example of that can be, like in the news they say, today, the White House has said, as if the White House talks. You know, they walk up to the side of the building and it talks to, you know. The reference to the White House is a reference to the executive branch of the government. The White House is the head or the highest point of that branch of the government. So it's the White House as opposed to the Justice Department, the Justice, which would be the Supreme Court, the court side, and then what are the three branches of the government? My mind went blank. Yeah, the Congress and that sort of thing. Legislative. That's the word I was looking for, and my mind went blank. But we're not in history class, so that's okay. Well, when you mention a part to claim the whole, that's what Paul is doing here. You know, this list could be, you know, 10 times longer, but he doesn't intend to give you an A to Z list. These are lists of five. Verse 5 has a list of five. Drop down, we're going to see this in a moment, but verse 8 has a list of five. He's just giving lists of five to help you to understand. You need to honor Christ by changing these outward actions that you're involved in. Maybe he mentioned these because it's relevant to the Colossians. I don't know. But these are things that we can do outside of ourselves that we can bring under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that's what this is all about. We're picking it up here in point number two in the outline, Brandon, if we could see that again, please. Is honor Christ by changing your attitudes. That's where we're going. And point number three has to do with changing your appearances. And point number four, by imitating, honor Christ by imitating Christ. That's where we're going. Point number two, honor Christ by changing your attitudes. Look at verse 8. But now also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. This is another group of five. These are more mental. This is more correlates to the inner man. Remember the last of the actions. These are the inner attitudes and the inner person. These are social in nature by comparison to the former list. These sins destroy social relationships, and they emphasize attitudes more than specific actions. Yeah, these are value-based, and they find their spring is in the mind. Remember Jesus said that you're, in the book of Romans, it says that we are to confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, that God, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, and it talks about being saved, The point is that this connection between your mouth and heart is part of what Paul is talking about. Your every action finds its conception in your heart. And whether it's you're talking about your heart or your mind, it's the inner man, and that's what he's addressing here. The implication is clear. This is the life that you and I say that we have walked away from by virtue of our relationship with Christ. I mean, that's what he's saying in the passage, right? That you and I are commanded to put off these destructive attitudes and ideas. This is what he alludes to in verse 9. He says, lie not one to another. And listen, this lying here, okay, doesn't have to do with number 6 in the list or you know, we're covering lying too. It's a subtle and really interesting implication. He's saying, you say you're a Christian, but you act like the world. You're lying to the people around you. This is what he's saying in verse 9. Look at it. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Listen, he's in the midst of telling us, put these things off. Then in verse 9, he says, you have put these things off. See, this is the now, not yet concept of Scripture. You see this when we talk about the concept of sanctification. There's positional sanctification, there's practical sanctification, there's ultimate sanctification. I can say, you know, Henry, are you sanctified? Biblically, you would say, oh yes, I am sanctified. And Sue would say, no, he's not. That's positional sanctification, you know. You got positional, and then, well, that Sue would be referring to practical sanctification. Yeah, I'm justified, but, you know, I'm still who I am. I'm still me. I'm still have this sin-cursed flesh attached to me, right? So when he says, you have put off, verse 9, seeing that you have put off the old man, that is positional sanctification. Positionally, you have put off the old man. But now, verse 8, you need to put off the old man. See how that can be confusing? Verse 9 is positional sanctification. Verse 8 is practical sanctification. Have I lost you? Say no if I've lost you. Okay. Please say no. And this leads him to say in verse 9, lie not one to another. If you act like the world, you are lying to everyone around you. Because you are not of the world. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5? He says, so let your light shine before men that they may see your Father, which is in heaven. Your works are supposed to glorify God. Your works, the world is supposed to see them. Your works are a testimony. They're your witness. You know, when I first got saved, I thought witnessing meant presenting the Romans road. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A. B. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. C. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. You know, that sort of thing. The A, B, C. So witnessing is leading someone to Christ. Well, it can be. But witnessing means living the Christ life. And if you're not doing it on the outside or the inside, you are lying to the people around you. That's verse 9. Isn't that a wonderful thought? I mean, it's a terrible thought. But it's a really interesting thought. I don't think of it in those terms. I think of it as, well, I'm being lazy and I'm being selfish and I'm being sloppy. Paul says, no, you're lying to everyone around you because that's not who you are on the inside. If you're a worshiper of Christ, it should show in your thoughts, in your words. In the book of James, it says this, and this is this idea of this that I mentioned in the book of Romans, the connection between the heart and the mouth. I don't want you to turn there, but in James chapter 3, it says this. James 3:8, the tongue no man can tame. It's an unruly evil filled with deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, These things ought not so to be. This is literally the same thought that Paul is making here in verses 8 and 9. You're lying to people. This is not who you are in your heart. And then James says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." See, it's really the same message here. You need to be who you are. We need to honor Christ by changing our attitudes. And I'm going to say it this way. It's almost against my outline. Because it's not a matter of changing because the Holy Spirit changes you. Right? I guess the point I'm trying to make is you and I need to allow the Holy Spirit to make the change. Because we're the ones who kick against the pricks. We're the ones who just, you know, I want to do it my way. You know, I'm so fascinated by the world, I just want to go back to the rut that I was in before. The rut, and in this case, in this place that we're in, and verses 8 and 9 really, the rut of my attitudes, the way I see the world, the way I think about other people and other things. And what James is saying, what Paul is saying is, no. Don't allow the world to drag you back to that place where Christ bought and paid for you to pull you out of it. I might have showed this video during the Zechariah study, but I saw this. You know, people watch videos all the time. I don't watch videos all the time, but when I see a good one, I remember it. And this one, it was of a shepherd who had this little sheep. And the sheep was stuck in a rut. Did I show this during a message? I just hate when I repeat the same thing over and over. This little sheep was stuck in this rut, like a real rocky crevice. And the shepherd, and it's this video, you can see someone's holding the phone. And the shepherd, it's like an actual shepherd, and you can tell it's the Middle East somewhere. And he's reaching down and he pulls the sheep out, you know, and it's a young little sheep, you know, and it's all feisty and everything. And he pulls the sheep out by the legs and he sets them on the ground, and the sheep, boom, takes off, and about 10 feet down runs right into the same rut. Whoa! And, you know, I saw that and I go, oh, look, a video of me. Can you identify with that? Listen, I'm not off track. This is what Paul's talking about. And whether it's actions, whether it's attitudes, Christ, He died, He bought and paid for you and me. And what He did pulls us out of the rut. Can you just not run back into it? Honor Christ by changing your actions. Honor Christ by changing your attitudes. And number three, honor Christ by changing your appearances. Now, y'all are good independent Baptists. You think I'm going to start talking about pants and clothes and all that kind of stuff. No. Listen, I believe that what the Scriptures present is much more all-encompassing. The appearance of godliness must consume every part of our being. You must appear godly. Listen, again, you're not creating this. You're allowing the Holy Spirit to do this in you. Yeah, look at verse. I want to cross over here with verse 9. It says, "Lie not to one another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds." This hypocrisy of deception is still in view here. This liar is one who appears to be a Christ follower, but he is not. We need to be we must be who we appear to be in Christ. Thinking back to, again, to the book of James, James chapter 1, he says, James 1:19, "My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. He says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. So the question is, are you and I really who we appear to be in Christ? And we need to allow people to see us as the Christians that we are. This sanctification goes beyond the boundaries and categories of artificial distinction. This is where he's starting to go to in verse 10 and 11. Look what he says in verse 10. And you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Remember Mr. Rogers? He would come home, I guess home, and he would have his coat, his jacket from the office and his shoes, and he'd walk in singing, and he'd take off his jacket and put on his cardigan sweater, right? Take off his work shoes and put on his little loafers and stuff, and he's singing the whole time. And he is literally putting off and putting on. Now, I'm not on a tangent here, because in the Greek, when he says in verse 10, put on, and by virtue of the same discussion, to put off, this is literally what it means in the Greek. To put on or to put off as in a garment in this fashion. This is an action that you and I can take. See, the attitude or the theological attitude that we can have, it's almost Calvinistic in the sense of, well, you know what, the Lord's going to do it. The Lord makes me who I am, and I'm just a servant of God, and here I am. And we have this sort of laissez-faire attitude in our Christian life, and we say, well, this is just who God made me to be. And Paul is saying, well, I get that. But, you know, you have to contribute to this conversation also. You have to do something. We are so good as Christians in our voyeurism, in our viewing, in our culture, we are so used to these viewing environments. Whether you go to a football game or watch a movie or watch TV show, we're always watching things. And we sit back and we watch what's going on. And you know what? I think sometimes we sort of get drawn into that. And that's the height and depth of our Christian life. I met a guy once, and it's when we were going to church over in Orlando, and I was a brand new Christian, knocking on doors and inviting people to Sunday school, and this one guy started to come to church, and we said, you know, why don't you come to our Sunday school class? And he said, you know, I mean, he literally told us this. He said, I just want to come to church. I just want to slip in the back. I want to get the sermon. I want to, you know, hear what you got. And then I want to go. I don't want anyone to bug me. I don't want anyone. I don't want to get involved in anything. I want to get the product and I want to go. And see, that passivity in your Christian life is so utterly dangerous. The opposite of that is put on, put off. You are engaged in this. He is telling you, I bought and paid for you. The Holy Spirit is working a sanctifying work in your life. But you have got to cooperate with me, the Lord is saying. You have got to, it says here in verse 10, put on the new man. And look what it says here. Which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Listen, you are created, and you are created in the image of God. We learn that in the book of Genesis for the first time. And in the New Testament, you are recreated in the image of Christ. And that's what verse 10 is talking about. You have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. This is the knowledge of Scripture. This is literally what we're doing right now. In Romans chapter 12, it would talk about the renewing of the mind. Renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, remember, we got to keep all this in context. Remember where we started, verse 1. If then you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. What is above? The image of Him that created it. Christ is above. It's like we start this passage looking at Christ. We start this passage seeking and setting things that are above. It's like we're looking right at the throne. And then in verse 10 it says, put on that image that you can see. And you say, well, I can't do that. Well, listen, you can't do it all at once. You know, take baby steps. It's one step at a time. And I know it seems so overwhelming. Christ is literally above. But we can't separate ourselves so much from it. We are the ones that have to take the steps. He has come this far. We have to meet Him with our own actions. And then look at verse 11. It comes right off of there. It says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. This is a national ethnic category. These are artificial distinctions. He's saying this place, and I don't want you to miss this. It's all in terms of place. Where there is neither. Where is there? Verse 1. Where you are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. The where is there, right? Where there is neither Greek nor Jew. So where Christ is, there's no national ethnic distinctions. There's no Jewish cloud and, you know, Baptist cloud, you know, and Catholic crowd and all these different clouds and crowds and all these different distinctions. It doesn't work like that. There is one family of God. What you're going to see in the kingdom of God, and this is a whole other study, I believe the Jewish distinction is a role distinction. The Jews, I believe, will have a specific role in the kingdom of God, but they will be equal to you and I in the kingdom. We will have equal status, but we will have different roles. Well, that's kind of like the way God does things, doesn't He? You have a husband, wife, you have a preacher, a congregant, you have a child and a parent. Are these people not equal? No, they're all perfectly equal in Christ. But they have different roles. Listen, the Jew and Greek in the kingdom of God will have different roles, but they will have no different distinction. We will all be children of God. There's neither Greek nor Jew there. Circumcision nor uncircumcision. Now, this is almost literally the same thing when he says Greek nor Jew, but there's a different perspective. This is an idea of religious heritage. One comes from a Gentilic background, right? One comes from a Jewish background. But even that distinction is wiped away. Barbarian, Scythian, these are cultural distinctions. A barbarian, well, you know what barbarian is. Barbarian's the guy you don't invite into your home, right? And this is where it comes from. It's just a cultural distinction of a type of person. And the Scythians would be much different than that. So we're just talking about different cultures. Well, in the kingdom of God, folks, there's one culture. This is what everyone's arguing about today. Folks, do you realize the number one everything you hear in the news is about division, is about culture, is about color of your skin, is about socioeconomic distinctions. Everything they talk about in the media is division. And everything that Christ talks about is union and peace and unity. Bond nor free. There's your economic difference. Here it would be purely economic. Could be slavery bondage. But typically you might think of a person that's like in debtor prison or a person who is in some sort of servitude, right? Because they have a debt and then they're put into this servitude. That was even in Europe in, say, the 1800s. Guys went into debtor prison and that sort of thing. There's no bond or free. But he says, end of verse 11, but Christ is all in all. You see what he's saying? Listen, he's saying, look back up in verses 1 through 4. He's saying, if you're risen with Christ, seek this. If you are positionally born again, then you need to seek and to set those things which are above. And you're not there yet, but positionally you're there. Verse 4, you will be there. He's saying the potentiality of who you are in Christ is such that right now you need to act like you're there now. You're catching this? Because in these things which are above, verse 10, verse 11, where there is no distinction, there's no boundaries, there's no categories. So start acting like it now. Start being this now. Listen, they teach you this in school. You know, if you want the promotion, what do they tell you? You have to dress and act like the... I was literally told this. If you want to go to that next level, you have to dress and act like the next level and that sort of thing. This is how to get ahead and, you know, meet people and network and all this kind of stuff. Well, kind of what he's saying here. But he's saying it in a totally different way. You are united with Christ, so act that way. And you see, look at the opposite of it. How crazy is it for us to be seated with Christ in heavenly places, yet we act and we conduct ourselves like we're still on the earth? Yet Christians do it, folks. They do it all the time. I just wanted to mention a parallel here in Ephesians 4. You don't have to turn there, but I had mentioned to you that Paul likes talking about putting on and putting off. And I just wanted to read to you Ephesians 4, starting in verse 22. He says, that you put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. Here's the point. You need to put off those things of your former life. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This is the point. It's the same point. Listen, you're not of this world. You're a child of the King. There's a song that you used to hear all the time. I'm a child, I'm a child, I'm a child of the King, right? And people sing that way, and we think that way. But that's not something to flaunt. It's something to bear with responsibility. I am a child of the King, therefore I need to act that way. To the point where I can allow people to see that appearance in me. Now I am treating other people this way. I am treating other people with no distinctions. I am treating other people with love. I am putting off these things so that I can be more and more like Christ every day. Honor Christ by changing your appearances. And number 4, honor Christ by imitating Christ. I'm sorry for the simple point here. It's not super complicated. You know, there's an old book. It's called In His Steps, written a long time ago. And out of the book it's a fiction, but it's about a pastor in this town, and he preached a sermon, and everybody was really excited about it. And the sermon he preached had the theme, "What would Jesus do?" Have you seen that? WWJD. They make bracelets about this, and coffee mugs, bumper stickers. WWJD. You know, someone gave me a rock that I had on my desk. It said WWJD. Listen, it's a fair question. What would Jesus do? We are to imitate Christ. We are to get this vision of Christ above and set our hearts on it, seek His face, seek His intentions. Look at what it says in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. I love his terminology. He is calling you the elect, which is a, as far as I'm concerned, it's a great a blessing. When I was just saved, actually, this memory that I'm about to share with you was just before I was saved. A Catholic priest was talking about, he brought a mirror up, and I was still attending the church, and I hadn't been born again yet. But he had this mirror, and he was talking about, you are made in the image of Christ, and demonstrating this with this mirror, meaning we are a reflection of the image of God, is in that sort of thing. And I'm telling you, it was breakthrough for me. I had never heard that before. And God was already working in my heart in a lot of in that time in my life, so he was really getting my attention with this. I had never really thought or considered that before. And when you think of this term of the elect, it's a compliment because it's essentially saying, I know who you are. I have chosen you from eternity past. I made you in my image. I have worked everything to establish a relationship with you. I believe that he does that for every living human being. But some people, they deny the invitation and they walk away. That's the free will that God has given to them. This elect, therefore, as the elect of God. This is the foreknowledge of God. This is the complement of God. This is the love of God for you. And it fits with the text, doesn't it? He's saying, I love you. I made you in my image. You are my children. Be like me. Do you hear that? I hear that in that word. The elect of God, it is like a beacon that just flashes quickly as we read, you know, through verse 12 there. Put on, not as Mr. Rogers puts on a shoe or puts on a cardigan sweater. This is, you're the elect of God. You're a Christian. And then he says, holy and beloved. That's not one of the put-ons here. He's referring that to you. You are holy. You are beloved. See, he's defining who you are. And see, here's the thing. And my mind kind of goes to this quickly when I read passages like this. Some of the biggest problem we have with our young people is they don't know who they are. The world is telling right now, young people, and it's younger and younger, and it's getting more pernicious and more, in my opinion, insane. They are telling young people who they are, and they're saying, "This, you feel that way, therefore this is who you are." Listen, that's not fair. You know, the Bible here is saying, you are elect. You are holy. You are beloved. I can't think of a higher compliment or a higher calling to a young person or an adult. God is calling out to you, but he's calling you who you are. He sees you. I don't know how you see you. I know when I was in high school, I had a very, very low opinion of myself. Everybody else was so cool and awesome, and I was just Tom. And then when I became a Christian, everybody was a super Christian, and I'm just Tom. I just live with this picture of myself, right? And then God says, you're elect. You're holy. You're beloved. And it's like he lifts you up and looks you in the eye, and he says, I love you. And then he says, this is who you are. We have another group of five, but instead of vices, these are virtues, and they describe social relationships in the church. Look at this. Bowels of mercies. That's compassion. The mention of bowels is You ever have an ugly cry? I know we don't want to talk about that right now. But I think all of us have cried. I remember when my dad passed away in 1995. And it was just this moment. We had already traveled up to New Jersey. We were going through the whole process. And they had taken his coffin and put it in the funeral home. And we were all sort of preparing to, you know, go through the process and go to the graveyard. And I was, at one point, I'm in the room and his casket is there in the room with me. And I just started weeping. It was the most unusual experience, because 1 minute I literally was fine. And the next minute, it just like waves, it crashed over me. And I started weeping. And you know who came to my side? My mother. She saw me weeping and she walks up next to me and she just put her arm around. I remember that moment. She's the one who lost her spouse, but she is ministering to me. Where was I crying from? My bowels. And you understand that. Well, Pastor Farley, that's not very scientific of you. May not be, but it's pretty human. Because this is where it comes from. But this isn't talking about crying. It's not talking about despair or sadness. This is talking about mercy. That you look at someone who's in trouble. You look at someone who's having difficulty. And from your bowels, you just say, I want to help that person. You know, of course, the other helpful person comes along and says, well, you know, you got to teach a man to fish and not give him a fish. And, you know, all that sort of thing. It's like, you know what? If I had to interview everyone that I handed benevolence to, we would never give benevolence to anyone. Listen, the mercies of God doesn't have disclaimers associated with it, because I can just speak for me. I can't speak for you. I didn't deserve the mercy of God. But we're not talking about the mercy of God. We're talking about mercy for each other. You look around the room. This mercy isn't talking about the mercy of God directed to you. This is bowels of mercies that you and I direct to each other. We're talking about Christ-likeness. We're talking about where Christ is above. We're talking about putting off the old man. Well, here it is. This is where the rubber meets the road. Do you have bowels of compassion for the other people in this room? Well, this is a Sunday night crowd. I know that you guys don't fully struggle with that. But at times we do, don't we? Bowels of mercy, compassion. And look at this, kindness. Kindness is, I don't know, do I have to preach on kindness? Do you not know what kindness is? Kindness in the Greek means goodness. Which means kindness, which means goodness. It just means being friendly. There's an old saying, and it's be winsome to win some. Have you ever heard that before? I'm talking about winning people to Christ. And winsomeness means approachability. It means you're easy to get along with. There's a lot of people that aren't easy to get along with. And I think maybe this is one thing that we can meditate upon when we're talking about a kindness. You, listen, if you're going to have Christ-likeness, you have got to be easy to get along with. And if you're not, then you need to figure it out. That's between you and God. I can't help you with that. You have to, verse 1, this is what the passage is saying. If you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. What's above? Kindness. We took a test one time at Disney, and it's called the DISC, D-I-S-C. I took so many tests there. And they tested me on my personality and all this kind of stuff, and I just was probed mentally and all this. I'm like, I'm tired of being probed. Please stop. And so we're in this class, and you get your report, and it's literally like almost half an inch thick, and it's this report. And and we took this whole thing, we went through this whole process, and they hand the report out. So everyone's getting their report. So there's real, sort of everyone's sitting on the edge of their seat, right? So we get the reports. And one guy in the back of the room, I was kind of happy with my report. I'm like, oh, okay, this is great, you know. And he's kind of sort of telling you how you get along with other people. And, you know, most people are pretty good with it. There was one guy in the back, he was not good with his report. And you could tell. And he said, madam, he said, this report is not what I expected. And so she, of course, said things in the right way. And then he said, and we all knew what he was talking about. He said, will my supervisor see my report? Get it? Yeah. And we're like, he didn't like his report. And this is what the woman said. And when she said this, a hush fell over the whole room. She said, sir, and this is the way the DISC report, it's a 390-degree report, and everyone reports on you and that it's all factored together. And she says, sir, your boss sees your report every single day because you wear it on your sleeve. And just the awesomeness of the statement just hit us like, oh, I get it. See, folks, if you're not kind, you know who doesn't know it? You. Because we all know it. But no one's going to walk up to you and say, you know, I've been meaning to tell you, you've got to work on your kindness. Nobody talks about that kind of stuff. But you have to get with God and say, and ask Him, am I good? Am I kind? Am I approachable like Jesus was approachable? Humbleness of mind. You know, this is humility. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. If you have trouble with humility, your Christianity is at risk. This is humility of humbleness of mind is so central to the Christian experience. If you have trouble with it, that's a problem. What's the opposite of humbleness of mind? Pride. Pride is the wellspring of all sin. You know what, in the book of Ezekiel, you know what he calls the king of Tyre? This is a euphemism for Satan. Satan is actually referred to, is this Ezekiel or the end of, this might be the end of the book of Job. It's called the king of pride. Pride is the antithesis of everything of who Christ is. If your whole life is to glorify yourself, you got to do what? Verse 1, if then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Look up! Because this one who rode a donkey, this one who was meek and lowly of heart, he says, come unto me. And he's still saying it even in these verses. And that's the next, meekness. Meekness echoes of submissiveness to God's will. It implies one who can be governed. I think the best parallel, the best synonym for meekness is gentleness. Doesn't this sound, all of these go together. Because kindness and gentleness and humbleness are so associated. They're distinctly different in some ways, but they're unique, but they're all interconnected, aren't they? Are you gentle with other people? Easy to be gentle. I want you to be gentle with me, but, you know, I'm going to treat you differently. No, it doesn't work that way. Submissive to God's will. Have you ever heard of the term to meek a horse? Farmers know this. To meek a horse, I won't go into the whole explanation, but what they do is they basically tie his muzzle to a rope and pull him to a post. And it's like they pull his neck up and he's pulled to a post. They meek a horse because a horse is just a big blob of muscle and bone, right? And to meek him, a cowboy brings him submissive to the will of the rider, right? Well, isn't that what the Holy Spirit did for you and I? You were a wild horse one day, and God broke you. Well, He's still breaking me. And then finally, long-suffering, which is patience. But, patience is a good word. It's fine. But isn't long-suffering such a descriptive word? Long-suffering. I think that's so physically descriptive of godly patience. You suffer long, and that's what Christ did, and that's what we are to do. And then look at verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Forbearing is my favorite New Testament Bible word, officially. It's my favorite word. Forbearing means, I'm sorry for repeating myself, but I'm a teacher. Repetition is necessary. Forbearance means, you bug me, but I bug you too. So let's just call it even. That's what forbearance is. You understand? Forbearance means I understand your situation. Forbearance means a car cuts you off in traffic, and the first thing you say is, oh yeah, I've done that before. You have just exercised forbearance. A person crosses you. A person insults you. A person steps on your toes, and you say, I've done that before. I understand. Maybe a good synonym for forbearance is understanding. Right? It doesn't mean you're not hurt. It just means I understand when I'm hurt. And I think the number one thing that married people need to invest in is full-blown forbearance. Because married people have this way of yanking each other's chain and pushing each other's buttons, we call it, right? And it's like, well, I push your buttons, but you push my buttons too. So you say potato, I say potato, let's call the whole thing off, right? And then that leads, that understanding, maybe it leads to actual forgiveness, because maybe there is an offense. And whether it's a spouse or whether it's a peer, a co-worker, right? No, I mean, seriously, yes. Forgiveness is necessary. And the thing with forgiveness is, we can talk a long time about forgiveness, but a person may not ask for forgiveness. They may not deserve forgiveness. But we're responsible to extend forgiveness. And maybe someday they will be worthy of that forgiveness, but God will make them worthy. I wasn't worthy of forgiveness, but God extended that to me in Christ. We have to be ready, the golden rule, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, right? And what would I have people to do? Forgive me when I really offend them, when I cross them, when I actually do the wrong thing. Do I want people to forgive me? Yes. Well, then you do the same. Sounds like someone said that somewhere. I think that was Jesus. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Does that make sense, right? Even as Christ. Folks, these words should fall really hard on our hearts. Even to this point, I hope this makes every single one of us feel guilty. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You have a responsibility, a holy responsibility, to forgive other people. Understanding is one thing, but forgiveness, that can be very costly. We could have a long conversation about this because there are some really deep hurts in the world, aren't there? This forgiveness knows no depth. It is deeper than the greatest hurt that we've ever had. That's the forgiveness of Christ. See, it's the hurt of man, but it's the forgiveness of Christ. And if he didn't mention this closing in verse 13, I might say, well, this is manly forgiveness, 70 times 7, and we can work it out. No, we're not talking about working it out. We're talking about wiping the slate clean. You don't owe me anything anymore. I have forgiven you of your debt to me, even though you don't even realize it. See, this is where Christ dwells above. This is the tenor and the tone around the throne, this perfect forgiveness. What a beautiful place. And then, verse 14, it's just the pinnacle of the whole thing. Above all these things, put on charity. This is the apex, because charity, there is no law that manages charity. Charity is love. And if you love God and love others, Jesus literally said, what law is there? If you love God and love others, you literally don't need the Ten Commandments. If you can love God perfectly and love your neighbor as yourself, what commandment do you need? You're not going to steal from people. You're not going to blaspheme God. You don't need a law, because you have God's law written upon the fleshly tablets of your heart. You love. To be a Christian is to be Christ-like. There's no other alternative. Our goal in our walk is to imitate Christ and to demonstrate to the world what the Christ life looks like. You're a floor model. You're the demonstrator model that people get to look at and say, what does Christ look like? That's your and my challenge. And the Bible says this in Philippians 2:5. Many of you can say this from your heart. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And in verse 7 it says, He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant. This is what we're talking about here. This is what Paul is challenging us with. One of the greatest ways for us to imitate Christ is to love others. He ends this section. Now, in verse 15, he's really not done, but we're going to pick that up next time. But I just want you, just a preview, okay? Look what it says. And let the peace of God rule in your heart. See, this is the byproduct of all this stuff. You live a Christ-like life. You set your sights on above. And what's the byproduct, the off-scouring of this little activity that we've done here, putting on and putting off? What's the net result? Peace. See, there's a whole lot of people in the world that are looking for peace. And if you could bottle peace and sell it, you'd be a millionaire. You'd be a trillionaire. But it's free. It's free to everyone through Christ. Amen? Well, George and Amanda are going to come, and we're going to have a time of invitation. What a great thing to end our day on, a meditation in the imitation of Christ. Putting on and putting off. If you have to do business with God, hey, now is the time. Just commit this time to you as we're staring at the week before us. And let this be a moment where you can consecrate the week before us to Christ.